A few years ago, mercy me, one of my favorite Christian bands released a new album called Welcome to the New. It captured a sense of dissatisfaction with the church that I think many Christians feel. Here's one of their song lyrics. The whole time you were spinning plates, did you stop to think that maybe he is okay with just you? Now that sounds good, doesn't it? God is okay with us being us, and we don't need to be frantically busy or do anything. But the criticism of Mercy Me and of others like them goes a bit deeper. Basically, it boils down to this. The church has forgotten grace. We're not saved by good works, yet we guilt people into doing them. We're not saved by church attendance, yet our church leaders keep on pushing it. The church is obsessed with making people feel guilty, and we need to remember grace. We're saved, so we don't have to do anything. Brothers, sisters, this is a mistake. For as well-intentioned as these statements are, they show a profound misunderstanding of grace. To say we're saved so we don't have to do anything is completely wrong. Now, I'm not saying this to have a go at them. I just said Mercy Me are one of my favorite Christian bands. I'm not saying this to have a go at anyone else because I used to think this way too. No, I'm saying this because of Bible passages like the one we've just read. That dissatisfied criticism claims the church has forgotten grace. But from this passage and others like it, I think they're the ones who haven't understood it. The book of Titus paints a much bigger and grander picture of grace, of God's loving kindness that doesn't just save us, but also changes us. In his short letter to his protege Titus, Paul urges this church leader to urge saved believers to live right lives. And that's so right. Even though written nearly 2,000 years ago, the practical instructions given to a church leader on a Mediterranean island have so much to teach us. Christians should be living upright and holy lives. But why? Well, because, point one, God's grace has appeared to save. Please have your handout open so you can make sure I'm just not making this up. Let's have a look at verse 11 together. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. God's loving kindness has been revealed so that people from everywhere can take shelter in him. What are we saved from? Sin, the devil, and the punishment that we deserve. Boy, do we deserve it. We've disobeyed God's law and we've rebelled against his authority. You don't have to look very far to see there's something dangerously wrong with humanity. Just try being stuck in a Sydney traffic jam on the very, very hot day after Boxing Day. I had that misfortune late last year, and there were people with massive boats trying to overtake without indicating, people honking your horn at you for doing the right thing. Trust me, at that moment, there was nothing inherently good about the drivers around me, and or even myself. No, we all need God's shelter of salvation from the punishment that we deserve. Let's look at verse 14. Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. Jesus Christ redeemed us, paid the price for us through his death. Through Jesus, we have been saved from sin and its deadly consequences. What part do we play in this salvation? None. It's Christ alone who saves and redeems us, and we've absolutely nothing to do with it. No, It's all down to the grace, the loving kindness, the extravagant generosity of God. And if you've been here for any length of time, I pray that you've heard this all before. Just last year, we had a big focus on the amazing generosity of God as we looked at how Martin Luther and other church reformers rediscovered this in the 16th century. And in fact, every week we sing about it. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. And your blood has washed away my sin. Jesus, thank you. And we have freedom and heaven citizen by grace and grace alone. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. We know that we have all been saved by what Christ has done, and we celebrate this every week. But do we also remember that God's grace has appeared B, the train? Follow verses 11 and 12 with me. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. The grace of God hasn't just appeared to save us, but to train us in a spiritual workout. Having been saved from sin, we're to renounce it, to give it up and call it out for what it is. Verse 14 tells us that saved people are people zealous, passionate to serve God every way they can. The grace of God has appeared, not just to bring future salvation, but to help us fight sin now. And for Paul, this is essential. It's not just some nice side effect of the cross, but a major part of it. Grace does not merely save us in word only. It changes us. And we've seen this in friends who become Christians. The way they think and act changes as they get to know Jesus more. For whether we admit it or not, we're all influenced by the company that we keep. Our sense of humour, our values, even our dress sense are shaped by those we look up to. So it's not that surprising that the more time you spend with Jesus, the more the Holy Spirit is at work in you to make you more like him. This is an amazing, incredible thing. Jesus' death on our behalf does just not save us from the punishment we deserve, but it changes us into the people we're meant to be. And that's why I'm uneasy with people saying things like, we're saved, so we don't need to do anything. Because while we are saved by all that God has done, we should want to do good works. Because if we have truly understood grace and been won over by God's loving kindness to us, we should be wanting to serve him, wanting to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, wanting to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives because we've fallen in love with him. God has not merely done a random act of kindness to make our day a bit more bearable. No, he's swept us off our feet with extravagant generosity in an intentional act of love. And this type of love demands a response. If you think the grace of God is just a nice get-out-of-jail-free card, then you haven't understood it. For Paul, there's no separation between being saved and wanting to serve God. Another Christian songwriter, Nathan Tasker, describes this beautifully. And I come just as I am. Oh, but here's a mystery. While I can come without changing, your love changes me. This love should and must lead to changed behavior. So, let me ask you, are you living a self-controlled, upright, and godly life? Are you renouncing ungodliness and worldly passions? Are you calling out sin for what it is? Are you living for God rather than your own selfish pleasures? If not, why not? Please notice that we're in training. We're not finished yet. But are you progressing? Are you actually in training? Are you living differently from your friends who aren't trusting in Jesus? Because if you're not, then perhaps you haven't understood the gospel at all. Christians are people in training, but they're also people in waiting. People waiting for the return of the King. For point two, Christ's glory will appear. Please look at verses 13 and 14 with me. Jesus will appear once again in glory. Why is he glorified? Because he gave himself up for us. Please notice how verse 14 quickly follows 13. Very surprising. But please notice, it's so fast. It highlights the self-sacrifice of Christ. Jesus will appear once again, like a king returning from a battle with the spoils of war, or an Olympian returning home with gold medals and world fame. He'll appear in glory because he's a savior. But even more incredibly, this time he'll be seen in glory because he's God. And with his appearance, he'll judge. We remind ourselves of this every week as we say the creed, as we just did before. Jesus will come again to judge the living and the dead. And while for some this will be a day of fear, for the people who found shelter in him, it will be the day they have longed for. For us, for the people who know and love Jesus, this is the day we desire, because then it will be obvious to all that we are owned. Verse 14 describes Jesus purifying a people for his own possession. And in our other Bible passage, Zechariah sang of how God would deliver Israel from the hand of their enemies so that they might serve him without fear and be a people belonging to God. If you're a Christian, you belong to Jesus. In fact, he owns you. With our 21st century ideals of individualism and autonomy, the idea of belonging to someone else isn't appealing, especially in Australia, where being owned is not just a bad thing, it's an insult. But the meaning of being owned changes when we think of a stray dog in a pound, longing for an owner. Without one, her life is hanging in the balance. It's only in a home with an owner that she can live and know love. When I was little, I remember a TV show about two lost toys who wandered around a city in search of owners. Like a lot of 1990s kids' TV shows, it was incredibly glum. That was until the final episode, when the toys were found by children and were taken out of the cold, snowy streets into the loving comfort of a home. It is a very, very good thing to be owned, to belong, to be purchased by Christ. And the joy of this is only increased when we remember how far he went for us. We have been purchased at such a great price. The price of Christ's own life. And so we eagerly await for his full glory to appear. Christ purchased people wait. But it's not just a passive waiting. As we saw earlier, the appearing of grace has saved us and now trains us to step away from sin. And he also purifies us, verse 14, to be zealous for good works. And if you're curious about what type of good works Paul is talking about, check out the whole of the rest of Titus. It's all about good works. But for the moment, there's one thing I want to pick up on. And that's how the good works are not done by individuals alone. No, the emphasis is on family working together. Let's look at verse 14. Purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. We're called to be zealous together as the purified people of God. We, the motley band of misfits at Mittagong Anglican Church, now washed and made saints, we are called to do good, to renounce sin together, to spur one another on to godliness and to remind one another of Jesus' return together. We're all in this together. So, let's stick together. Let's meet regularly together. On Sundays and on other days, and let's serve God together. We are to work as a family under godly leadership because we know, point three, nearly there, grace and glory should be declared. Please, everyone, read verse 15 aloud with me. All right. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Thank you. Like any other church leader in all of history, there were plenty of reasons why people may have disregarded Titus. He wasn't old enough to lead. And he wasn't young enough to get on with the youth. He wasn't Jewish enough. Acts tells us he wasn't even circumcised. He wasn't local enough. He wasn't from Crete, so he didn't understand their culture. He leant too heavily on his mentor, Paul. And he was too independent and authoritarian. But Paul tells Titus he doesn't need to worry about any of that. Titus's background, his history, his preaching style, his personal charisma or lack of that, that's not what gives him his authority. No, the authority that Paul commands Titus to exhort and rebuke with doesn't come from him, but from God. Titus isn't preaching himself. He's preaching the good news of the grace that has appeared and the glory that will appear. And it's the same today. The authority does not lie in the messenger, but in the message. Now, sometimes we talk about having a favorite preacher. Or perhaps we might whisper to our friends that we prefer listening to that famous American or English podcaster rather than the sermons at church. It's almost like we believe that some preachers have more authority to preach the gospel than others. What a load of rubbish! The authority does not lie in the messenger, but in the message. Maybe you'll connect more readily with one preacher because of their background or their interest or their style. But if they're faithfully preaching the gospel, both of those preachers have the same authority. Mittagong Anglican, are we respecting our church leaders or are we disregarding them? Are we listening to them when they exhort us to live for Christ? Are we listening to them when they rebuke us for our sin? And this isn't, of course, an excuse for a church leader to act any way they like. Paul is extremely strict in laying down the standards a Christian leader should seek to live up to in the first chapter of Titus, but an essential part of the community of the purchased people of God, as seen in the rest of the New Testament, are church members following godly leaders and listening to their teaching. Here at Mittagong Anglican, our teaching isn't democratic. It's not a free-for-all. No, we have trained preachers who know their Bible well and who diligently prepare to preach each week, and plus the occasional lay preacher. The purchased people of God have one king. But each different group have a leader or leaders who exhort them to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives, and rebuke their ungodliness and worldly passions, preparing them for the day Christ's glory will appear. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. But it doesn't just end there. The grace of God trains us to say no to sin and to say yes to godliness. It enables us to wait longingly for our blessed hope, the day of the return of Jesus Christ. So, let's journey in light. Let's love Christ. Let's live for him. Let's repent to him. And let's eagerly await his return. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.